Good morning. I'd like to say it's nice to see you all. However, that's not possible. Bring you greetings, as Mr. Weber mentioned, from the front range churches, as they're called, not the front line. Just wanted to make that slight correction there. I used to call them the frontier range churches until I got told off and said, we're the front range churches. We're just east of the Rocky Mountains. We live at a height of some 6,000 feet. It's beautiful. We have 300 days of sunshine a year. We have wonderful snow and rainfall in the Rocky Mountains, which trickles down our way. We have 55 14ers, that's 14,000 feet and higher peaks. And the temperature in Colorado has the four seasons. But let me say that we don't have any mosquitoes, very few flies, no cockroaches, no fire ants. My wife took the dog walking the other morning and came across a bear, so she backed off. And we have deers that carve their little babies right outside of our landing. And we watch them grow. So it's a very beautiful place, and it's not the sort of place that you would think it is. We've lived in California. Marsha was out here for some 25 years. I spent 10 years in Pasadena, then another 6 years in Big Sandy, and then another 6 years in Florida, and then another 10 years in South Texas. So I'm an American. And I have an accent, and so do you. I was in deep south of Mississippi, and I was traveling, and I forget the reason why, but I went into a little grocery store to purchase some food, and I was checking out, and I began talking to the young lady, and as soon as I started speaking, her eyes went, "You have an accent." So I said, "Yes, and so do you." "No, I don't." Everybody has an accent, and it's amazing, you know, after 34 years in the United States, it's just about every day I get someone say, "Where are you from?" I said, "Well, that's a long story. I mean, you know, I've been to Australia and England and 38 countries around the world and..." "Oh, anyway, I'm English. Well, half English. Actually, I'm half Welsh. I was born in the Rhondda Valley in Glamorganshire." So greetings, and we're very pleased to be here to speak with you today. On Father's Day of this year, I was given a wonderful gift from my children and grandchildren. I brought it up here, and it took me a little while to get it from underneath. Wonderful thing. It's a book that gives the etymology, which is the meaning and the history of words, and the historical development of the meaning of those words. For example, let me give you a small example, and I'll say this quickly. Consider the word crack. There's a cracked windscreen or window. The door is cracked open. Cracked troops mean the best of troops. A crack shot is the best of shooters. A crack of lightning makes a huge sound. You break a twig and it cracks. You crack me up with a joke. The singer's voice cracks. And when young people are naughty, the police crack down. And then we have, in the 80s, crack cocaine, a new use of a word, crack. All of those words, or that word, and all of those sentences mean something different. The only way that you can understand the meaning of a word is by its context and how it's used. I could go on and say to you what I mean when I use the word crack, but I'd have to explain each and every individual one of those. And so we interpret by the meaning. So here we come to this rather large book. I want to do a little experiment because I've only just recently heard and learned about this book. How many of you know the history of the character called Noah Webster? Would you please raise your hands, please? Noah Webster, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Okay. Now, isn't that amazing? We've got a lot of people here. 12 people know about this, the author of this book. Noah Webster was the forefather of the writers of the dictionary, Merriam-Webster, the collegiate 9th or 8th dictionary. He was a rather remarkable man, and he spent his life in the teaching profession. He had a whole business writing, spelling books, and they're very famous. I've got one from 1880. And he spent his entire life mastering 26 languages. Now, this is going to be impossible for our interpreters, so I want to tell you that. I'm going to go through them very, very quickly. Chaldic, Syriac, Arabic, Samaritan, Hebrew, Ethiopic, Persian, Irish, Amharic, Anglo-Saxon, German, Dutch, Swedish, Danish, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, French, Portuguese, Russian, and then God's language, Welsh, Gothic, early dialects of English and German. He learned all of those languages, amazingly so. I'm going to say something now that no one in this room is going to understand. Are you ready? Slang, fire, pushquin, giddle, gol, gerrit, hondrubel, clansilio, gogogoch. That's the longest word in Welsh. It has 56 letters and 10 consonants. I mean vowels. Sorry. Who on earth came up with a language like that? I was born in a tiny little village called Cloynapier, in the valleys and the coal mining areas of South Wales. And somehow, Noah Webster, a true etymologist, learned the history, went right back to the beginning of the ancient Hebrew, learned and understood the words, and he was a lexicographer. He wrote a dictionary. This dictionary was the foundation of, as it says on the front, the American Dictionary of the English Language, 1828. Now, why would I want to have that? For a very, very good reason. If I may quote from the introduction, he arranged words through, quote, the sure headwaters through the various tributaries of meaning. Words mean things, and we need to be careful when we use them. I continue the quote. The first and only dictionary in the world to draw the water out of the wells of salvation, to utilize God's written words as a key to the meaning of words. Now, Webster was a Christian. He had Christian values. His little spelling book has little ditties through it about how we should be with moral precepts for the young people to learn and understand. The Christian values, which are very important. And he goes back and looks at the meaning of the word when it was first used, and then brings it forward in all of his definitions, and I'll give you a small example. For example, in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 informs us of the 7 days of creation. We won't read them, but I will say that after each day of creation, God looked at them, and then he used the word, it was good. And then in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1, then God saw that everything he had made was very good. In Hebrew, it's a preposition. When he puts very in front of it, it means exceedingly, wonderfully. Today our young people will say, awesome! That's how good it was. And then we come to the first CPR in history. He breathed life into Adam. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Verse 8 of chapter 2, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put a man whom he had made and formed. So man was created outside the Garden of Eden. And out of the ground, the Lord God, verse 9, made every tree to grow that is pleasant and good in the sight for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And every tree, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was attractive. It had fruit, and the fruit was edible. I want you to notice something, though. That tree, the knowledge of good and evil, was accessible, but while it wasn't accessed, it was neutral. Now look at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend, to cultivate it, to dress it, to work the ground. And then it says, and to keep it. What does the word keep mean? What does the word keep mean? We'll explain that in a moment. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, because when you do, dying you will die, as the Hebrew says. And all this happened before Eve was created. Now let's pause for a thought here. I asked a question just now, what does the word keep mean? A castle has a keep. A lock on a door has a keep. We keep our houses clean. Someone gives you something to keep safe for them. We keep our word, at least I hope we do. But Noah Webster defined from the Bible the word keep for us. Noah Webster says this in his definitions: to preserve and retain. To preserve and to retain. And he cites scripture: the Lord God, merciful and gracious, keeping mercy for thousands. Exodus chapter 34. That's in his dictionary. Another definition is to practice, to do, or perform. To obey, to observe in practice, not to neglect or violate, as to keep the laws, statutes, or commandments of God. And further he goes on to say, to observe or solemnize, you shall keep it a feast for unto the Lord. Exodus chapter 12. And the previous quote was just scripture. So you had to be willing to look into scripture to find out where that quote was. And going back to the biblical definition of keep, right at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, Adam was given a charge to keep the garden, to watch over it, to guard it, to protect it. Did he do that? And the answer is no. Let me ask you a question. Where was the deceiver, Satan, at this point in time? Now, I've never really thought about it, but was he walking around inside the garden with Adam? Was he there? What is it that makes space holy? If you think about Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush, didn't God say to Moses, take off your shoes or sandals? Don't come near to me. Take off your sandals, off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. Set apart ground. So God's presence makes things holy. Therefore, the area where God is, the space that he takes up, if I can put it that way, becomes holy or set apart by his presence. And so when Adam was in the garden and God put him in there, it was a holy place, had the Father's presence there. I don't think God would have allowed Satan to be wandering around the garden with his brand new creation. It just doesn't seem to set well in my mind that that would be so, and I'm speculating here because Scripture doesn't say. But I don't think God would have allowed the deceiver to be in his holy space with his new creation. Especially when he had given Adam some instruction at first. So God charged the man to dress the garden, to keep it, to guard it, and to protect it. So when does Satan suddenly appear on the scene? We don't know. Was Satan walking around the periphery of the garden? Maybe. We don't really know. We do know, though, that Eve was created, and we don't know if she was created in or out of the garden, because it doesn't say. We do know that Adam did not keep, protect, preserve the garden. That we do know. And as a result, God's holy space became corrupted right from the get-go. And the penalty was to be removed from paradise, to be put out of the garden. And just chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 22 through 24 says this. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Notice the plural. Chapter 1, 26, let us make man in our image. Let us. We have now a human being like us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out and placed a cherubim at the east end of the garden of Eden with a flaming sword, and I can't imagine this, that turns every which way. Maybe it was like Luke Walker's flashing razor thing, I don't know. But then he indeed put the cherubim there to guard, preserve, keep, protect the sanctity of Eden. And so as we look at other translations later on, I'll mention the 1599 Geneva Bible, the 1611 King James, Bullinger's Companion Bible, all say the same thing, that keep means to guard and to protect and to preserve. Adam at this point was like Satan. Adam at this point had failed to lead. Adam at this point potentially could have stayed in the garden, eaten the tree of life, And we would have had a similar situation to the angelic realm with Satan and the angels. God expelled Satan and the angels from his territory, did he not? God expelled Adam and Eve from his holy territory, did he not? Verse 23 of Genesis 3, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken, and to which he returned. And the Hebrew word teshuv means to return to dust. It's the same word we use for repent, return. Same word. No longer was he in God's presence, and God's holy space everywhere was perfection. Beautiful growing conditions, no weeds, beautiful fruit, everything attractive. And so man was driven out of the place by the cherubim at the east end of Garden of Eden, the flaming sword, to guard and protect the tree of life. Now, we don't typically get from keep what I have just said. When we go back to the Hebrew roots, and we go back to the beginning and the first use of the word, it gives us a completely different orientation and understanding of the word keep. And the struggle that man had when he was outside the garden, having to fight the weeds and the sweat of his brow and work hard and so forth, is the difficulty that humanity faces today. We call this the fall of man, as it has been named. And then what happened after that? Cain killed Abel. The second born child was slaughtered by his brother, whose countenance fell, and he was angry. Following that, we have a great deal of confusion. Chapter 7 through chapter 10 of Genesis talks about the incredible chaos of humanity. Always outside of the garden is human chaos. We have the Noahian deluge, where all of humanity except 8 perished. We see the confusion of tongues in chapter 11. Always when we're outside the garden, we have confusion. And out of that chaos, Abram, or Abraham, was called. And he began, and we don't often think about this, that what was his society like that he was called out of? He was asked to leave his land. He was asked to leave his family group, which was your protection. He was asked to leave his father's house, his inheritance, and his polytheistic society, his religious way of life. Had to give up everything and move. In return, Abraham would come under the care, the protection, and favor of God. And he would bless him. He would have his seed grow through time. And he would be the father of the faithful. Abraham was a Gentile. Israel yet had not been born. He was a Gentile. And Gentiles are looked down upon by certain racial groups, particularly the Jewish nation. But Abraham, whom they claimed to have come from, which they did ultimately, was the father of the faithful. He had the term exalted father, which is what Abram means, and his name was changed to a father of a multitude. And indeed, we are the descendants in that sense of Abraham. Now, the rest is history with humanity in a constant state of confusion. Constant state of confusion. Now I want to leap forward to Acts chapter 2 and 3. Why the huge leap in time? The Bible always approaches things from a historic perspective. You look, for example, at Acts chapter 7, Stephen's apology, is it called, or defense. It goes right through the history of the nation. I always repeated the history. I always like to go back to, for example, I'll give you one example. We talk about love God and love neighbor. Where do we get those two statements from? Well, love your neighbor is Leviticus 19, and it goes through all of the objective criteria in about chapter 9, verse 9 through about 21, and the summation of that is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you look at those objective criteria, that's the physical things we have to do, and then, as has been pointed out in sermons already, then there's the emotional side of love. So you can't have law without love, and you can't have love without law. They are married in the middle. You've got to do both. And after all, isn't law the expression of God's purpose, God's standards, God's values for humanity? And yes, they are. So when we come to the book of Acts, the book of Acts is written by Luke about 64 AD, and Luke introduces the day of Pentecost, which Jesus told the disciples to tarry, to wait. And if you'll note chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus was with those disciples for 40 days, teaching them and speaking to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So what do we see? We see the Holy Spirit come down on the day of Pentecost, or Shavuot, and here we see that there are Gentiles, proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, as well as Israelites in the reception of the Holy Spirit. Everybody, every race. There is only one race on earth, and that's the human race. All of us are God's people. And he makes available his Holy Spirit to everyone when he calls us. When he calls us. But look, in chapter 3 here, we have Peter preaching in Solomon's portico in verse 11. And as we go through the story, verse 13, it speaks about the God of Abraham. This is what Peter was saying. He said, don't look at me. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the one that God worked through after the confusion and chaos that happened at the beginning of humanity. That God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, and you delivered him up and denied the preeminence of Pilate, or in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One, the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. We are not now in ignorance. We know. We're observing God's way now. We know God's way now. We're not in ignorance. They were in ignorance, as were their rulers. Okay, verse 19, repent. Return to me. Turn to me. Repent that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. We are in the restoration process, brethren. For us, in many instances, we're restoring the broken past. The emotional hurts and pains that we've gone through and experienced in life, and we all have. some more than others, some more than others. A restoration means coming back into the Garden of Eden, into the presence of God, if you will. And it says in verse 21, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the beginning of time, since the world began, right from the get-go. The plan has not changed. Moses then is spoken of talking about that prophet. And Samuel and the prophets, verse 24, and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days. And then he says to them, you, all y'all, hope you appreciate that Texan, all y'all, you sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God includes everyone and invites in that sense everyone to come into his garden. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning everyone away from your iniquities. We are the sons. Note the historic context. So, we're observing the holy days. Traditional Christianity doesn't. Jesus was the rock of the Old Testament, as Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. The rock of the Old Testament. He was the one that spoke. And the title of this sermon is, Are You a Keeper? Adam wasn't. Are you? We're here for a very, very, very important reason. We're here to be what Adam would not be. We're here to become what Adam did not become. We are here to keep, to preserve, to follow through, to guard against, and to protect God's way by knowing it and living it and breathing it. We all have a great challenge. We're called and given a charge. And what are we talking about when we say keep a way of life? Keep it. We're here to learn. Yes, there's the emotional side of love. There's also the objective side of love. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That was said approximately 40 years after Leviticus chapter 19. A lot of time went by. Because those hard-headed Israelites, in a very few days, as soon as they came out of Egypt and Moses went up the mountain, started getting a golden calf. Let's go back into society. Let's go back into Egypt. Let's do the old stuff because that's comfortable. They didn't keep or preserve, despite all the miracles. So are you a keeper? How are you a keeper? Well, you know, we're in the world of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's that old deceiver out here. What is it that attracts you? Television? Drugs? Too much alcohol? Too much food? Buy a pair of running shoes, they're cheaper than golf clubs. There's an ex-marathoner, ran several of them. Once I learned how to run them, I quit. A pair of shoes and shorts and a t-shirt's real cheap. What are we here to do? We're here to guard and protect a way of life. As we grow, as we learn, as we study, young people, as the old folks speak to you and can reiterate experience and lessons, as you see and understand the examples around you, follow them, imitate them. That's what we're here for. There's a consistency to what I'm saying. If we'll turn to Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. To the book of Ephesus, or to the church, or the congregation, or assembly of Ephesus, he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give him, or give to eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, Revelation is the last book in our order of books. We're eating from the tree of life. We're eating from God's word, his way. And we're struggling with our human nature, the pull of Satan on the world and society, and the pull of God, and we're asked to keep and preserve and protect what God gives us. It's precious. It's wonderful. It's enormously overcoming. When you consider that when we look at the scriptures and we look at the messages and we look at the information and we say, this is the right way. This is paradise. Not Paradise Lost. For the older people, they'll know that book. But this is paradise that we have been given. And I can tell you from personal experience, I am quite sure, I know I'd be dead by now if I'd continued living the way I was living at 21 years old. Smoking 40, 50 cigarettes a day, drinking too much. I was in the Royal Navy, going nowhere fast, poor education, poor family, poor cultural background. Now I'm 73. Been living this way of life for 52 years. Tremendously blessed. Do you hear, young people? Tremendously blessed. Has it been easy? No. Had a few trials along the way. Hang in there. Hang in there. It will work out. What's the purpose of trials? So we grow. So we develop muscle. Weightlifting. Do it 3 times a week. What about you? Work out. Keep your body healthy. Look after yourself. Keep your mind healthy. Read, study. Commit to a way of life. Chapter 22, verse 2. So here is the river of life, and in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was what? In the kingdom of God, the tree of life. Right from beginning to end, clear as a bell, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The healing. God's way of life is a healing way of life. And there shall be no more curse being outside the garden of paradise. Verse 14. Blessed are they who do his commandments. Do them. That they may have the right to the tree of life. Do you realize that? When we repent, when we start walking God's way, when we begin learning and understanding, we earn a right. We earn a right to that tree. And that we may enter into the gates of that city. So, brethren, I ask the question. We're called to be faithful keepers We're called to be protectors and guarders of God's way of life. We're called to be examples in that sense, in our community, in our society, in our workplace, in our marriage, the way we treat our children, the way we look at the elderly. We're called to be keepers and protectors of the way of God. There's a word beginning with C, which is commitment. You don't quit when things get tough. You become more committed, firmer in your resolve in God's way. We're called to guard and protect our minds from that negative satanic influence, which is out there and on the television, on your, whatever you call it, phones. Yeah, anyway, we're called to be faithful, protect our minds and characters, and to be faithful servants. We're called to be keepers and to be training for the world tomorrow.